Let us turn to God in prayer at this time. Every head bowed, I want to ask every Christian to pray, both now with me, that God would bless his word and to be in an attitude of prayer throughout the remaining part of this service. So important that we recognize and realize that only the Holy Spirit can work miracles in our lives. Only he can open the scriptures and make them real and meaningful to us. And we want to ask now that the Holy Spirit will have his free way in our hearts and minds this evening as we meditate upon his word. Heavenly Father, how glad we are tonight that we're coming to one who loves us, one who understands us, one who has made provision for the forgiveness of all our sins, one who has provided for us both now and through eternity. And we thank you that you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come unto yourself through the Lord Jesus in repentance and find new life. Lord, we need help this evening to understand these great truths. We read them, we believe them, but some find difficulty in entering by faith into the good of them. We pray that there will not be one man or woman, boy or girl, who will leave this chapel tonight without knowing that Jesus Christ is their own personal Savior and friend. Help me, Lord, to speak simply and wisely and well concerning the Lord Jesus and his great love. Help me, Lord, tonight to speak in a way that will be understood by all, and to speak in such a way that it will be relevant to the needs and the problems, the cares, the trials that men and women are passing through at this particular time. So we hand everything to you, Lord, now, and ask that the Holy Spirit will work sovereignly in this place, uplifting Christ and bringing blessing and salvation to our hearts. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Jesus answered and spake unto them by parables, and he said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. You can't read very far through the Gospels without realizing that there are two kingdoms to which men belong. We either belong to God's kingdom, we are his children, saved and forgiven of our sins, and have entered the kingdom of heaven, and wait for that day when we shall enjoy it in its fullness, when the Lord shall come. Or we are those who are still very much part of this world's system, and we're very much part of this world's kingdom. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, they're spoken of clearly and plainly throughout the New Testament. I wonder to which kingdom you belong. I wonder where you're most at home. With the people who belong to God's kingdom, to the heavenly kingdom, or whether you're most at home and at ease with the people who are in the kingdom of this world, whose interests are there, whose heart is there, whose affections are there. We all belong to one or the other. Now you might think when you're considering these two kingdoms that the kingdom of this world might perchance, as it's viewed against the kingdom of heaven, be so drab and so uninteresting that it wouldn't appeal to us at all. But the scriptures tell us that it is not so. When the Lord Jesus came into those early years of his ministry, the first thing that he encountered was the attacks of the devil. The devil was tempting him, the devil was trying to divert him from the work that God had sent him into the world to do. If you'll read in Matthew chapter 4, you'll find that one of the things the devil did was to take the Lord Jesus and show him the kingdoms of this world. Somehow in a moment of time, the devil opened up before the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of this world. And it says, that he showed him the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them. There's something about the kingdoms of this world that are very appealing to all of us. This world offers us a lot, but nothing this world offers us lasts. It looks good, and some of the things the world gives us, they certainly are good. They amuse us, they please us, they partially satisfy us. There's a glory and a sparkle about many of the things that are happening all around us. And sometimes we are tempted to embrace them because it looks as if they will be all that we need and will give us all that our hearts crave for. The Word of God says that the pleasures of sin, alas, only last for a season. But when it speaks of the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, it says that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The pleasures of this world may satisfy for a season, but the pleasures come to an end. The pleasures of God's kingdom we enter into now by faith, the joy, the peace, the wonderful new life of which we've been singing, and it will never end. In fact, that which we will receive when we pass from this life into the next will excel all that we ever knew of the Lord Jesus while we were here. Which kingdom do you belong to? As I read this parable again, it seemed to me that the Lord Jesus was trying to impress upon us that the things he's offering to us are so joyful and so wonderful. The devil wants to cloud our vision. And so often he makes us think that everything that's spiritual and everything that's eternal, the things that are of God, the things that are spiritual, are dull, that somehow we'll soon get tired of them, that it wouldn't be long before we would be restless and we'd want to go back to the world and all that it offers. The devil tells us you'll be bored if you're a Christian. If you think of church going, you think, I'd be bored to be part of a church. That would have been my life, to be working with people who worship. And if I'm expected to become part of that fellowship and active within that fellowship, it would become awfully dull and boring. That's what the devil wants us to think. But the Lord Jesus says it's quite to the contrary. He said, coming into the kingdom of God, joining God's family, becoming a Christian, is like being part of a great wedding feast, like taking part in some great banquet, some great festivity. He tells us clearly it's not a life that's dull and boring. It's a life that's exciting and rewarding. It's a life with purpose. It's a life with dynamic. It's a life that has a glorious future. There's something wonderful about becoming a child of God and entering in to the family of God and being part of the kingdom of God. But the Lord Jesus tells us here quite clearly that when he first came and presented this kingdom to his own people, they rejected it. They didn't want his kingdom. They would rather hold on to the kingdoms of this world with their passing glory and their fading pleasures. They threw the Lord Jesus out. Finally, they hung him upon a cross and they crucified him. And the first part of the story is about the rejection of the Lord Jesus by the Jewish people. They didn't want him. In John's Gospel chapter 1, we read that Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But then we have those beautiful words, but. And whenever you're reading through the Bible and you come across that little word, it's good to sit up and take notice, because almost always something very exciting and very meaningful follows. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, they became the sons of God. The Jews rejected him, but many received him. And those who received him became the sons of God, the children of a new kingdom, the children of heaven. Have you ever received Christ by faith as your Saviour and as your Lord? Having been rejected, he tells us in the parable, by those he came first of all to present this glorious kingdom to, he offers the kingdom, the possibility of entering into this wonderful new life to others, to the Gentiles, to the nations of the world, other than the Jewish nation. And thus we're going to think about that part of the story this evening. How that eventually his servants were told to go out and to invite all, everywhere, to come. For we're told that the feast, the great banquet, the wedding is ready. All the preparations have been made. And all that those who hear have to do is gladly accept the invitation and step in. So first of all this evening we're going to look at the plan of the king. We've seen the first part of the plan that was rejected. Now we're brought face to face with the second part of God's great plan to bring men and women into his kingdom. What a fantastic and exciting thing it is to know that there's not a human being on this planet who's not invited. Everybody is invited to step in. Only those who accept the invitation will, of course, become part of the family of God and will share eternally in his kingdom. It's a matter of our own choice. It was up to the Jewish nation when Jesus came as to what they would do with him, and in the streets of Jerusalem with clenched fists they cried, "Away with him! Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him," they cried. "Crucify him." Pilate trying to pacify them, to bring some sense to them, to get them to rethink. He said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But with greater, stronger sounds they yelled and screamed, "Away with him, crucify him, give us Barabbas. What shall I do with this man?" They said, "Crucify him." And so the Lord Jesus hung upon the cross of Calvary and died. Do you know, tonight you could be saying the same thing and yet never have realized it. The Lord Jesus Christ does not live in your heart and life tonight as Lord and Savior. You are saying with that crowd who lived long ago, "Away with him. I will not have this man to reign over me." If you're running your own life this evening, planning your own way through life, refusing to bow your knee and your heart and your will to the Lord Jesus, if you haven't acknowledged him yet as God's Son, if you haven't yet acknowledged him as the only Savior of sinners, whether you have screamed aloud, "Crucify him," whether you have shaken a clenched fist in his face or not, you are saying, "No room, no room. Leave me to my own life. No room." Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Isn't he wonderful? What a great plan we have here that the king unfolds. He wants us to be part of his kingdom, yet he does not force himself upon us. He sends out his servants with an invitation. He didn't send out an armed force to arrest men and drag them in. He sent out men to proclaim, "A feast is ready. Good things are prepared. Someone loves you. Someone wants you. Someone's inviting you into his home." "Behold," said Jesus, "I stand at the door and knock." How long has he been waiting outside of your life with an invitation? How many years is it now that you have turned him away? "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," says the Lord Jesus, outside of your life, waiting to step in, waiting to become part of your life, waiting to forgive, waiting to cleanse, waiting to save. "If any man," he said, "will open their life to me, I will come in." This is the great plan that the king has, that we should get to know him, that we by faith should accept his invitation, that we by faith should step into his family and step in to the kingdom of heaven. Tonight you could step into the kingdom of heaven. Tonight you could receive forgiveness of all your sins. Before you leave this chapel tonight, the peace of God could flood your heart and your soul as you respond to the Lord Jesus. Here's a great plan. As many may come as will accept the invitation. It says that the servants went out into the highways and into the byways, and as many as they found, they invited. There was no discrimination. As many as they found, and it says both bad and good, the moral and the immoral, the religious and the irreligious, they were all invited. God's love extends to all men. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever, oh what a wonderful word, whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. Sunday evening we were thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone. And here we have it again, the great plan of the King of Glory is that all that are found may be invited in to come and accept the salvation of the Lord. So look back through the years of preaching the gospel at all the different kinds of people that have listened and received the invitation. I've seen men under the sentence of death because of murder accept the Lord Jesus into their heart as their own personal Savior. And I've seen them grow in the knowledge and of the Lord Jesus and become established as fine Christians. They were as invited as the moral men and women that I've seen come to him. One lady in her 90s, remember so clearly how she said that she'd been religious all her life, had never had a moment in her life she could remember when she did not believe in God. And here she was, 93 years of age, and had never received the Lord Jesus as her Savior. We could have said that she was good, moral, kind, a lovely personality. People loved her, but she had no hope of heaven. Because although she was morally good, and according to the standards of men, she would be accepted for heaven and for the kingdom, according to God's standards, she needed to be saved. Go out, said the Lord, and bring them in. Everybody is to be invited. This is my plan. The invitation is to all. And when we read further on through the Word of God, the end of the age of the proclamation of the gospel, we get an insight into heaven. And we see there a number beyond the numbering of men. They're arrayed in white raiment, clean and white, purified from all sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And the Bible tells us that they're there from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. From around the globe, they've been gathered in. For the plan of the King is that out of every kindred and people and tribe and tongue and nation around the globe, there should be those who would ask forgiveness and accept the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and by faith step in to the kingdom of God. Do you have an eternal future? What will death mean to you? Do you have a future beyond the grave? Do you know where you're going? Life's so very brief, how quickly it all slips by. A wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus, and to know where you're going. We notice then the great provision. Tells us here that everything is prepared. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. They that were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So they went out and found them, saying, come, all things are ready. The gospel message that we have to proclaim is a message of a work complete. We're not working to make ourselves acceptable to God so that one day He may be able to receive us into His kingdom. We are proclaiming a glorious message that everything that God requires to be done for the salvation of the human race has been accomplished at Calvary by our Lord Jesus. It is a finished work, we proclaim, and we enter by faith into that which Jesus Christ has accomplished at the cross. Go out and tell them all things are ready. My friend, there is a sufficiency in the supply of the Lord Jesus to meet every need you have. The Bible uses so many different pictures to show how the Lord Jesus meets all of our need. There are places where it speaks of the Lord Jesus being like a fountain of water, satisfying all the inner pangs of thirst that well up within our human being. And how often we've known how dry our life has been, how parched we are, how little satisfaction we get from the world, how often friends fail, how things around us let us down, and with thirsting and yearning within, why, the scriptures say, when we come to the Lord Jesus, we may drink of a life-giving stream from the Lord Jesus that will satisfy us. Remember how the Lord met the woman at the well of Samaria and he said, I could give you water that will well up within you, satisfying you completely. Before you become a Christian, it's difficult to understand this. Before I became a Christian as a lad of 18, I used to listen to the sermons and I used to look at others, particularly in my family. My sister became a Christian when she was 12. And there was something in her life of a sense of peace and satisfaction. There was a quality there that I could see in her that I didn't see in others who weren't Christians. And somehow there was a source of life and peace and power within her life. But I didn't understand it all. It seemed strange to me that if I only came to the Lord Jesus, He would give me the same thing. I couldn't understand it, but when I came, I found there was a sufficiency to meet all my need. I think of this great banquet here. Becoming a Christian is like coming into this great wedding feast where the tables are groaning because they're loaded with provisions. You can look down these long tables that await the guests to come in and feast, and your eyes can't take in what you can see. A banquet provided by a king. Friend, what God has for you, if you become a Christian, is totally beyond the ability of a preacher to explain. There is peace, and forgiveness, and joy, and power, and salvation, everlasting life, water for the soul that thirsts, bountiful supply for the soul that is hungry and yearning to be fed. Everything we need is to be found in the precious Son of God, the Lord Jesus. Oh, there's such a provision. And the closer you get to the Lord Jesus, and the more you draw from Him the source of all heavenly supplies, the more satisfied you are, the more happy you are that you're a Christian. Come. Tonight you could step into the kingdom of God and step into the joy of this great and wonderful provision. But you know, every banquet that's provided is costly. You've never been to a feast yet or a banquet that hasn't cost somebody a great deal. You go to a small evening dinner party and you sit down, perhaps a half dozen or a dozen people, and you'll know that somebody has put hours and hours of work into preparing that meal. There's a cost behind every feast. And there's a cost lies hidden here behind this story, the like of which we cannot fully understand. But for the Lord Jesus to be able to invite us in, to be saved, to be forgiven, to become the children of the King, to have eternal life, meant for Him paying the price at Calvary. He was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. There was no easy way to bring a rebel like you into the kingdom of God. There was no easy way to bring me, a sinner, unclean, unfit for heaven. There was no easy way to bring me into the kingdom. It cost the Lord Jesus his life. The hymn writer took a step back and looked and said, bearing shame. Could we ever know the shame that fell upon the Lord? They mocked him. He was counted as a sinner. They hung him between two thieves. Bearing shame upon his body is the spittle of angry men who in derision spat upon him as they passed and cried abuse at him as he hangs upon a cross. There could be no invitation for you to be saved had there been no cross. This is the cost of preparing for you a banquet, a feast, a salvation that is eternal, a home in heaven that none can ever take from you, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. You ever thought why Jesus was there? Say it yourself, in my place. In my place. In my place. That's why the Lord is bleeding and agonizing and dying at Calvary. You and I are sinners who've broken God's law, who've sinned against Him in thought and word and deed. We've no right in His kingdom. Our sin forbids we go there. Our nature prohibits our entrance into the kingdom. With a wretched, sinful life like yours and mine, we've no hope of eternal life unless someone deals with our sin and gladly welcomes us into his family. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, and he sealed my pardon with his blood. We can cry tonight, those of us who believe it, hallelujah! What a Savior! What a Savior! Friend, when the Lord Jesus died in agony at Calvary, he was making it possible for a holy God to righteously forgive your sin. Don't ever get confused when you're thinking about the gospel and think about God as some loving person who just overlooks sin and welcomes everybody just as they are into his family. God is love. The Bible tells us that. He is love. But God is also a righteous God. He's a holy God. The Bible shows us that God is a God that hates sin. And the Bible shows us that God is a God whose anger is kindled against sin. And the Bible tells us that the wrath of a holy, sin-hating God will fall in all its fury upon every sinner who rejects his Son. Some people are unwilling to accept the other side of the coin. They simply want to think of God as a God of love. Oh, he is a God of love. He spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all upon a cross. What love! What love! When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he wasn't dying at the hands of a few bigoted religious men or at the hands of a few Roman soldiers. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus died at the hand of God the Father. It says he was stricken and smitten of God. It says that the Lord Jehovah laid upon him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died at Calvary, he died because a holy, sin-hating God poured out his anger upon his own lovely Son so that he could righteously invite you into his family. And on the righteous basis of the death of the Lord Jesus, he could pardon you and forgive you and cleanse you. Friend, if you don't come his way, accepting what the Lord Jesus has done for you, then you'll have to face his anger one day. You look at that cross. You hear the Lord Jesus again as he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He groans beneath the weight of the load of sin and he writhes in agony upon the cross. The physical sufferings are almost so small to be unnecessary to speak of compared with the spiritual suffering that Jesus went through. He who was sinless and holy, the Bible says, offered up his sinless, holy soul that you and I might be pardoned. Oh friend, it cost the Lord Jesus everything to make it possible for you to be saved. Don't treat the gospel lightly. And don't ever think that you can get into heaven because you're moral or because you're religious. That makes the cross unnecessary. It makes the cross a mistake. There is no other way to heaven but the way of a blood-stained cross. And you must accept the person who died upon that cross. You must accept him as your Savior. You must embrace him as your Lord. You must make him Savior and Lord of your own life, or you cannot be in the heavenly kingdom. That great provision then was costly. And what Jesus did was provide for you salvation and pardon and forgiveness and peace. But what the Lord Jesus provided at the cross was something for God too. But God was satisfied with that sacrifice. Do you know how we know? Because God raised him from the dead. If God had not accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, then the Lord Jesus would be in the grave tonight. But God raised him from the dead. And he said to the world, "This is my Son in whom I was well pleased. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son who is the only Savior of sinful men." And unless we accept the risen and exalted and glorified Savior as our Savior, we're lost. Now I must come to the close of this story. We've noticed that all were invited, whoever the servants found. But there was one man in particular we read of who came into the wedding. This particular man came in and he refused a wedding garment. I suppose some of you who listened to the reading of the story a few moments ago may have wondered why a man who had not on a wedding garment was turned out of the feast. It does seem a little unjust, for the obvious thing that you think of is that the man was poor and probably couldn't afford one anyway. And so it's a bit unjust to treat a man like this, and just because he's not dressed suitably, after all, everybody had an invitation. So why turn him out if he comes to the wedding and he's not dressed suitably? The point is that at this great wedding feast, as at all great wedding feasts in the East, the garments for the feast were provided free. Your invitation meant that you would have a garment to wear. So you need not be embarrassed when the invitation was given to say, "I'm sorry, I can't come because I haven't got suitable clothes to wear." You would know that if you were invited to come, when you arrived at the palace or at the banqueting hall, all provision would be made. That's what the gospel says. Every provision for you to make you worthy of entrance to heaven has been provided. And when you arrived at the banqueting hall, the keeper of the wardrobe would bring to you the garments that were pleasing to the king. He would have had the garments designed. He would have had them made. They were garments that pleased him, garments that delighted him, garments that were his and of his own choice. And he clothed his guests with that which was a delight to his heart. You can immediately see it's an insult to refuse to take what someone at great cost has provided for you to wear. This man goes in, and without a garment. He has said to the keeper of the king's wardrobe, "No, thank you." This man is a self-opinionated man, a proud man, very much like the man who went into the temple to pray. Two men went in, you'll remember, the Pharisee and the publican. The one went in and he said, "I thank God I'm not as other men." You see, he looked at himself and saw himself as well clothed and well suitable to be in the presence of the King of Glory. He said, "I thank you, I'm not like other men." He was the type that refuses a wedding garment. This man that's gone into the feast hadn't gone in rags. He wasn't a tramp that had been living under the hedgerow. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if he went in dressed in one of the finest suits that anybody could have ever purchased. He looked good, he was dressed well, but what he wore was a displeasure to the king. It was his own provision, Did not God reject the clothing which Adam and Eve was making for their own selves? In that moment of sin, when God departed from their lives and they felt their utter spiritual nakedness, did they not try to do something to make themselves presentable to God, and did not God reject it? Abel brought a lamb, and God accepted it. Cain brought something which he'd prepared with his own hands and was fine. But it wasn't what God asked for, and God rejected it. Here is a man who comes into the feast saying, I'll make my way into God's kingdom. I'll make my way into God's presence. I'll make my way into God's home. My way. My way. I wonder how many are here tonight who are saying, I don't see any need to be converted. I don't see why I should be born again. I don't see why I should experience conversion. After all, I was baptized as a baby and I've always believed, and I was confirmed as a young man. I've taken the sacraments at communion quite regularly. I do my best to keep the commandments. I'm clean, moral, kind. I'm honest. I'm just in my dealings. I've never defrauded anybody with knowledge. I'm as straight as anybody else could be. I go to church as often as I can. In fact, I'm involved in my church. Friend, I'm asking you, have you ever been born again? Have you ever quietly, reverently looked at yourself and said, God does not accept religion. God does not accept morality. God does not accept my works. God only accepts me on the basis of His Son. And unless I embrace the Lord Jesus and acknowledge my sin and my need of Him to cleanse me, I'm lost. This self-opinionated man passes by the wardrobe of the king and sits himself down at the banqueting table. He's not only a self-opinionated man, he's a stupid man, because he thinks he can get away with it. God says that His thoughts and our thoughts are poles apart. His ways and our ways are so different. But God's thoughts are as far above as the heaven is above the earth. And we cannot approach God by our own reason, by our own understanding. I wonder how many people are going to come to that last moment of life and suddenly realize they missed heaven because they would not believe that Christ is the only way. He wasn't only a stupid man because he refused to listen to God's word, but he was also a stubborn man. He said, I won't. You can go home tonight if you choose to, saying, I won't be saved. I won't receive the Lord Jesus. I won't accept Him as my Savior. That's your choice. That's your choice. You're free to make whatever choice you like. But the end of the story tells us what you are to expect if you refuse the garment. Job, when he was writing, said this, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. Just in bringing this message to its final point, I want you to understand that this garment which is offered at the wedding to be put on is really the picture of putting on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Many places in the Bible it speaks about us putting on the righteousness of Christ. All that the Lord Jesus is, holy, righteous, all that He is, becomes ours by faith when we receive Him. And it's as if the righteousness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus becomes our covering, our garment. I believe tonight that when the Lord Jesus, when God looks down upon me, He sees the Lord Jesus and not me. I'm accepted, the Bible says, in the Beloved. See, when you look upon me, if you knew me well enough, you'd see all my present sins and faults and failings. My family know me well, and they know my sins and my faults and my failings, and yet the Bible tells me when God sees me, He accepts me as if I'm sinless. I know my sin, but God has put them all away. God has blotted them out. Because God has accepted me, the sinner, in His Son. So it's as if the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus was resting on me. And when God looks upon me, He sees the Lord Jesus. And he embraces me and accepts me in his Son. He accepts me for what his Son is. And I am welcome in heaven because his Son is my Saviour. And the righteousness of the Lord Jesus has become my covering and my right to enter into heaven. Job said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. And Isaiah said, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall rejoice in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Clothed me with the garment of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness. Have you ever been covered with the robe of salvation? That robe of salvation becomes yours when you say to Jesus Christ, Lord, I'm a sinner. Lord, I want you to forgive me. Lord, I come to you in all my need, and I want you to make me fit for heaven, to clothe me for the mansions on high, to make me a Christian and to accept me into your family right now. Have you ever accepted Christ like that? People have been doing that all through this crusade. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, last night. People quietly and reverently left their seats and made their way down to the front of the chapel here and humbly stood here at the front to say to the Lord Jesus, not to me or to a church, they came to Christ and to Christ alone. And they said, Lord, I want to be in your kingdom. I want to go to heaven. I want my sins to be pardoned. I need peace. I need forgiveness. This man rejected the robe, the garment of salvation. He's refused the king's offer. Oh, how good is God to offer you tonight salvation. Neither you nor I could stand up and say to God tonight, I'm worthy of it. If we faced God tonight, we'd have to say, Lord, I'm not worthy of the least of your love. I'm not worthy of your mercy. I'm not worthy of heaven. I'm a sinner. My life is unclean. My hands are dirty with sin. My heart is black with sin. I'm not worthy, Lord, of your love. But here is a king who offers to welcome us into his mansion, into his glorious kingdom.